The following sermon was delivered on Monday evening, October 20, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Steve Hartland from Trinity Baptist Church in Baltimore, Maryland.
For the ministry of the Word of God this evening, I'll ask you to open your Bible to Paul's first epistle to the brethren in Thessalonica and the fifth chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are going to give our attention to what is found in verses 12 and 13, but in order to set them in something of their broader context, we'll begin the reading of Scripture in verse 12 and conclude in verse 22. Please follow in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Many of you will know that it was just over 300 years ago, on October 5th, 1703, in East Windsor, Connecticut, that Jonathan Edwards was born. When he was a mere 23 years old, he became a pastor at the church in Northampton. But such were his difficulties in the 23 years of his pastorate that he wrote, "It seems I am born to be a man of strife." And indeed, after 23 years of faithful pastoral ministry and faithful preaching of the Word of God, how did his people reward him? They put him out. They put him out. He was dismissed for many reasons. It would be tempting to oversimplify it and state what a few of those reasons are. It's always complex. But he was dismissed because of disagreements and conflicts, among other things, over ecclesiology, over the doctrine of the church. There were disagreements about how the church should be governed. What is the role of a pastor? What are the proper relationships between the pastors and the people? There were disagreements about standards for holiness among members, about who were the proper subjects for baptism. He said in regard to his changing views on that issue, "This will very likely overthrow me, not only with regard to my usefulness in the work of the ministry here, but everywhere." There were differences of ecclesiology. There were differing standards for who should be admitted into the membership, who should sit at the Lord's table. And after a time of turmoil and argument and disagreement over these things, he was put out. Only 23 of 230 male members voted to retain him. He was put out because of ecclesiology. Now, in our verses, the Apostle Paul is teaching ecclesiology. He's got on his hands a new church full of new believers, and I believe you could build a case. I won't take the time tonight. I think you could build a case. This is a very large church in Thessalonica, though it's brand new. You'll remember, many of you, from Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel. He had been there with them only several weeks when he was chased out, perhaps several months at the outside. He had to flee town and go to the next city and then the next. And from several cities down the line, he writes back to them to establish them as new believers in their newfound faith. And here he is teaching them ecclesiology. This is really the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, teaching them ecclesiology. This is our Savior who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ building his church through the pen of the Apostle Paul, gathering in his elect, gathering into assemblies of new covenant people, and so ordering those assemblies that God is glorified and the saints are edified. And this is what Christ is doing here. This is what the Apostle Paul was doing here. He is teaching them what kind of church life they are to practice and enjoy. He is teaching them how to order their corporate life, and in particular, in verses 12 and 13, how they are to recognize and relate to their pastors, and how, thereby, rightly relating, to keep peace in the church. We've just preached through this section in our church. We've had a series through 1 Thessalonians. And I've entitled verses 12 through 22, The Biblical Churchman. We see him in his relationship to his pastors, in his relationship to his brethren, in his relationship to his circumstances, and in his relationship to the public ministry of the Word of God. We're looking at the first part of that, verses 12 and 13, the biblical churchman, his relationship to his pastors. What is your relationship to your pastors? I take it that you have some men to whom you can point and say, these are my pastors. They know it and I know it. These are the men who are responsible for my soul. These are the men upon whom Christ has laid his hand, raised them up, set them over me, and they watch for my soul. I take it for granted you have some men who are your pastors. And here we are told what the relationship is to be that we have with those pastors. What is your relationship with your pastors? What is it to be? Well, for those of you who like the roadmap, there are two simple points tonight. The first of them is this. The persons involved, as we consider the relationship of the biblical churchman to his pastors, let's identify the persons involved in these two verses. And then secondly, the relationship that is demanded by the text. First, the persons involved. There are two groups in verses 12 and 13. On the one hand, we read in verse 12 of the first group, they are called the brethren. And then we also read in verse 12 of the second group, and they are described as those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there are these two groups of people involved in verse 12. And the first of them is this group simply designated as the brethren. Paul says, and we urge you, brethren. You might be interested to know that the word brethren, the term brethren, is the New Testament's most common designation of us, of the Christian, of the child of God. We're called other things. We're called believers. That identifies us in relationship to a body of truth and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we believe. We are called disciples. That relates us to our master. We are called Christians. That identifies us in terms of Christ. But we are most commonly called brethren. And that seems to give us a family identity. And that relates us not only to our Father, it relates us also to one another, our brethren. And Paul uses that most common term here and says, we urge you, brethren. The brethren, those who have been savingly attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have repented of their sins and believed on him. Those who have turned, earlier in the epistle, from their idols to God, that they may follow him and wait for his Son. These exhortations that we're about to receive come to us as brethren. And so I say to you, do you accept that term? Do you say, that's me? I'm one of those brethren. Count me in. I've been redeemed by Christ's shed blood. Then hear the word of God speaks to you. It speaks to you. And I would impress that upon you, lest you think this speaks to some spiritual elite, lest these commands come to the pastors or the deacons or officers in the church. No, these commands simply come to those who fall under the term brethren. Therefore, brethren as brethren, for all brethren, for every child of God. So, my brethren, when we see what we are to be doing here tonight, please don't greet me later at the back door and say, thanks, Pastor. They needed that. No. We need that. We who are the brethren. So that's the first group of persons involved. They are brethren. Now notice the second group involved. And they are variously described as those who, and then three things follow. Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And these, of course, are the pastors, the elders, the overseers in the church. All three of those terms, most of us will know, are used interchangeably in the Bible of one and the same office, coming at it from slightly different aspects. Pastors, elders, overseers, one office. They all function together in one role. And here they are described in these three ways, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You say, Pastor Hartlett, I don't see the word pastor or elder or overseer there. If that's who Paul means, why doesn't he use that term? Well, it may well be that because this church is so new, so young, that there are not yet even recognized officers among them. It may well be, and I haven't heard a compelling argument either way on this, but it may well be that they have not yet appointed men to be their recognized pastors. And Paul is teaching them how to begin to identify those upon whom the hand of Christ has been laid. But be that as it may, whether they were already recognized or not, they're described in these three ways. Let's notice how they are described. First, they are described as those who labor among you. Now, there are at least two people from our church here tonight, my two fellow elders, and they will bear me witness that it is very, very rare that I bring Greek words into the pulpit. Most of our people don't know Greek, and I don't want to look like I'm trying to be the guru and throw Greek words around, so it's very, very, very rare that I would do such a thing. But knowing that there are quite a number of pastors here tonight, and some of them are checking me out in their Greek New Testaments, I will mention a few Greek words in this message tonight, and I'll tell you that this is the Greek term kapiao, those who labor among you. And there's labor in that word. There is toil in that word. There is sweat in that word. In other words, here the apostle is describing those who work hard among the people of God. They are not loiterers in God's house. They are busy, hard-working men. Even as Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desires the office of an overseer, it is a good work that he desires. It is work. In Ephesians 4:11, he talks about the pastors whom Christ has given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And I know many say that that means the pastors equip the saints and the saints do the work. I'm not convinced of that. I think it's rather that he gave pastors to equip the saints and pastors to do the work of the ministry. And Paul is a model of this kind of kapiao, this kind of labor and work. He's able to say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:10, with reference to the other apostles, I labored more abundantly than them all. Does that sound arrogant? Does that sound self-serving? He adds quickly, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul's able to say, I labored abundantly. He says to the Colossians, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, kapiao, striving according to his work, which works in me mightily. Paul emphasizes the labors of the ministry. 2 Corinthians 11:23, he's got opposition in Corinth. He shows his credentials. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more in labors, more abundant. He labors. These are his ministerial credentials. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He's laboring. He's spending himself. He's being spent in the ministry of the Word of God and in shepherding Christ's sheep. Now, that's all bound up in this idea, this word. Recognize those, here's their first description, who labor among you. Do we get the impression that pastors are supposed to be working hard? Do we get the impression from the work of God that there's sweat and toil and labor in the ministry? There is. To put it another way, this term emphasizes for us that these are not simply corporate board members in the ecclesiology of my, I'm glad to say, distant past, now distant past. Very often the officers were viewed as corporate board members. They showed up once a month, they made decisions, they clocked out, they went home, and that was it. The job was done till the next month. There are no corporate board members who show up once a month at meetings and cast their votes. No, these are hard-working men, shepherding, tending, teaching, exhorting, watching, praying, counseling, leading, admonishing, nights away from home, visiting sheep in the hospital, laboring in the study. They're sweating, they're toiling. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they've just come to Christ. The church is just being formed. And he says, if you look around, you'll see the hand of Christ is on some men. And already they've begun to labor among you and spend themselves and sweat and toil in behalf of your souls. I say to some, perhaps there are some here who want to be in the gospel ministry, who are interested in one day being vocationally supported in the ministry of the gospel. Do you want to be a pastor in Christ Church? Good. It's a good work. It's not prestige. It's not a position. It's not sitting in your study burrowing more deeply into infralapsarianism. It's a good work. Might include that somewhere along the line, but it's a good work. And we pastors here, what are we doing? Why all the labor? Why all the work? Why all the sweat? Why all the toil? Because that's what the office calls for. It's a good work that we're doing. So that's the first description of this second group of people. First there are the brethren, then there are the pastors. They are those who labor among you. Notice the second way they are described. Verse 12, they are those who are over you in the Lord. And the word over is a Greek word that means to stand before. It has the idea of leading and governing. It's a word that was commonly used in the first century for civil governmental officials. It has the ruling function in it. The pastor is seen here as one with authority among the people of God. He has governing authority. This very same term here translated those who are over you is translated in other ways elsewhere. For example, in Romans 12:8, it is translated rule. Those who rule are to do so with diligence. That's the word here. They are those who rule among you. They are supervising, they are overseeing, leading, guiding, governing. This term is used on a number of occasions in the pastoral epistles. It is used three times of a man's looking after his own household. It is used once of the elders who, 1 Timothy 5:17, rule well. So Paul's second description of this second group of people is this. They are over you in the Lord. Or, to be consistent in translation, they have the rule over you. They are governing among the people of God. They are standing before and leading and guiding and giving direction. They are over you in the Lord. I ask all of you, I ask you, my dear brethren, is there anything about that that bothers you? When you read over you, they are over me. Is there anything about that that troubles you? Does it sound kind of lordly? And there's something inside you that says, I'm not sure I like having somebody over me in the Lord. Shame on you. You have the problem. This is the Word of God. And the Word of God says very plainly, there are those whom Christ is raising up to be over you in the Lord. Now, we read from 1 Peter 5 earlier. Peter, in his first epistle, tells us that they don't lord it over the people of God. There are legitimate areas of Christian liberty. They don't intrude into those. They don't impose upon you in those. They allow you to enjoy your liberties. They're not lordly in their being over you in the Lord. We interviewed somebody for membership, a young man for membership, just several weeks ago. And at the end of the interview, he said, so you don't want to see my checkbook. And we looked at him, and he said, I was told that Reformed Baptists would want to see my checkbook. And at that point, I felt like saying, well, now that you mention it, well, you know. Do you have it with you? There are legitimate areas of liberty that the elders don't look into. We don't want to tell you what kind of car to buy. We don't want to tell you whether to buy apples or oranges. There are a million things that we don't want to be involved in. The Lord gives you liberty, and we don't want to be your lords. But neither do we throw out the baby with the bathwater. And here the Word of God identifies these men as being those who are over you in the Lord. This is what the head of the church says. And those words mean something. Something more than he's a friendly guy and he's real buddy-buddy and he would never look you in the eye and say any hard words. No, there are those who are over you in the Lord. So much for the arrogant man who comes into Christ's church and says, nobody's over me. Oh, yes, they are. So much for the man who says, well, they're sinners too. That's right, but Christ has taken those sinners, redeemed by his grace, and put them over this sinner, redeemed by his grace. They are over you in the Lord. And since they are over you, your responsibility is clearly identified here and elsewhere, like Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch for your souls. And let them keep watch. Let them do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would be unprofitable for you. They are over you, so you need to be under them. I ask you, are there pastors whom you are under? Are there those who are over you, and you can point to them and say, that man there, they are over me. They are watching for my souls. And because I know this is ordained by Christ, I put myself under them. They are over me in the Lord. Are you glad to have them over you in the Lord? I speak as a man who has two fellow pastors. They're here tonight. They are over me in the Lord. I know what this means. In fact, just several weeks ago, they conducted a pastoral visit with my wife and with me. And there we sat, and they asked us questions about our souls and about our marriage and about our family and about everything else. It was delightful. I thanked them for it at the end of a day later. I thanked the one who mainly conducted it. Thank you. Pretending to our souls. They are over me in the Lord. I love to have it so. And so should you. So there's the second description that the Spirit of God gives us of these men. First, they are those who labor among you. Second, they are those who are over you in the Lord. Now, thirdly, end of verse 12, and they are those who admonish you. And this word admonish is obviously a strong word. It implies bringing the word of God to the heart and to the conscience so as to correct. It's translated warn on other occasions in the word of God. Green, in his commentary, the Pillar Commentary series, says this word means giving advice and correction designed to change their conduct. And then, in an interesting note, Green goes on to say, personal correction has almost become anathema in the church today. But ancient opinion was that correction by others was profitable for one's well-being. The ancients had some things right, didn't they? We need to revive ancient opinion. It's biblical opinion. The Lord who raised them up expects this of them, that they will admonish you. Now, they do a lot of other things. They also help and they comfort and they encourage. Paul also expects, of course, that they will take on the aspect that he demonstrated, written back in chapter 2 of our epistle. Look with me, please, at chapter 2 and verse 7. And this is part of their pastoral persona as well. Paul says, you remember what I was like when I was there with you? We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a picture. What a picture Paul paints of his pastoral persona. We've got babies in the church, and there after church you see a mother holding her dear little baby. Maybe you take it up in your arms and hold it a little bit. So sweet, so tender, so dear. And Paul picks up that picture, that analogy, and says, that's what we were like with you. You remember, don't you? We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishing her own children. I make it a habit to start almost every single pastoral visit I ever have with one of our people or one of our families. We open up to 1 Thessalonians 2, and I read them verse 7 and some of the other verses here, and I say, this was Paul's pastoral relationship to the people. This is the relationship we want to have with you. This is one of the reasons why I'm in your home tonight, so that we may have this kind of relationship. And I want to be gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishing her own children. Then we also go down to the fatherly aspect that comes along later in the chapter, where Paul says in verse 11, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. I want to have the motherly aspect, the tenderness, the gentleness, the warmth. And if necessary, I want to have the fatherly aspect to exhort and charge everyone like my own children. What a well-rounded man of God the Apostle Paul was. He wasn't all one way, nor was he all the other way. And over here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's speaking of one aspect of the pastoral ministry and says, they are those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. By the way, he even rounds this picture out a little bit more in 5:14, when he tells the brethren what they should do with one another. They should warn those who are unruly. There's the fatherly role. They should comfort the faint-hearted. There's the motherly role. And they should uphold the weak. Get your arms around these weak brethren who easily stumble. And there are those who are beaten down by the world. Comfort them. Well, Paul wasn't giving these exhortations when he never did this himself. He isn't telling the brethren to do that when the pastors never do that. So when he says the pastors are those who admonish you, he doesn't mean to say that's all they do. They've got 3 stripes on their arm. They roll their sleeves up, show their 16-inch biceps, barking out commands. No, that's not what he means. But this is one legitimate aspect of faithful pastoral ministry. They are those who admonish you. They bring the word of God to the depths of your soul and right down to your conscience. And they are therefore not to be seen as the salaried corporate ticklers of the ecclesiastical ear. What is the pastoral persona nowadays? I don't know if I should be ashamed to admit, but I'll admit, I've been watching a lot of Christian television. Have you done that? I want to see what's out there. What's going on? And it's amazing. It seems that the primary pastoral role, is aside from entertainment and being the CEO who gets great things going all the time, it's emotional catharsis. It's to send you home feeling good. There. And I don't make fun of all there. Sometimes we need to come to our dear sheep there. Bring the word of God. But you get the impression that that's all they ever do. It's soothing. It's therapeutic. It's soft. It gives the message that this is what Christianity is. Christianity is anything but soothing. It's anything but soft. It's anything but therapeutic. If I'm not mistaken, it's still a rigorous religion. It calls for the plucking out of eyes, lopping off right hands and so on, mortifying your members which are in you. But we get the impression nowadays that the primary objective is to stroke the sheep. But here Paul says, no, there are those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they're busy admonishing you. There they are. They're bringing the word of God to deal with this issue. They're pressing it in upon your conscience on that issue. They're admonishing you about the other issue. Paul uses this very word in Acts chapter 20. You needn't turn there. But he describes his ministry of 3 years to the Ephesians. He describes it to the Ephesian elders. Let's interview Paul. Paul, what did you do while you were in Ephesus? Paul says, Acts chapter 20, for 3 years, I did not cease to warn you. That's our word, same word. What did you do for 3 years in Ephesus? I warned and I warned and I warned and I warned. probably primarily a reference to his evangelistic ministry, warning the lost of the terrors of hell, warning the lost of standing at the last day without Christ, without being clothed in his righteousness. But Paul says, for 3 years, I warned and I warned and I warned. You say, ooh, that sounds a little austere. But the next words, I warned you night and day with tears. He wept as he warned. He wept as he admonished. Again, to the Colossians, he characterizes his ministry in these words. Him we preach, warning every man, that's our word, and teaching every man in order that we may present every man mature in Christ. There's the goal. At the last day, we want to say, Lord, these are the ones you gave me. I labored for their souls. Look, I can now present them to you mature. How'd I get them that way? I warned them. Warning everyone night and day with tears. And this is what these men are to be doing. They are to be admonishing the people of God. I'm reminded of Nathan, the Old Testament prophet. Thou art the man. It wasn't stroking. It wasn't therapeutic. It wasn't soft. It wasn't catharsis. It was warning. It was admonishing. And that's what these men are to do. To bring the word of God home to the consciences of God's people. To put it another way, we are never, 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 well, almost never, to simply teach and to dump boatloads of interesting, even amazing, biblical facts and information on our people. And when you get to the end, in your final prayer, you say, now, Lord, may the Lord apply this somehow. Which always means the pastor didn't give 3 seconds to think about how any of this might fit into anybody's life. No, it ought to be full of warning, admonishing, as well as instructing the people of God. And when your pastors admonish you, they are not playing Holy Spirit. I've had people say to me, there are people out there who name the name of Christ who have it in their minds that only the Holy Spirit can apply things. And if I make applications from the Word of God, I'm playing Holy Spirit. You're playing Holy Spirit. No, I'm not. I'm obeying Holy Spirit. Amen. And here Holy Spirit tells me to admonish the people of God. So I ask you, my dear brethren, is this what you want? Is this what you want from your pastors? Can you point to some men? Those are the men whom Christ has raised up and set over me in the Lord. Those are the men who are sweating and toiling and laboring for my soul. And part of what they're doing is they are admonishing me. They're bringing the Word of God straight to my soul and my conscience. Sometimes they're saying, thou art the man, with tears streaming down their face, weeping for me. Is that what you want? Do you want that kind of involvement with pastors? How blessed are the people who have such pastors? I don't want to be in a church where there aren't such pastors. I want to be where there are those who faithfully tend to my soul and admonish me. So these are the two groups identified. On the one hand, there are the brethren, all the brethren with no other qualification. They're just brethren. And on the other hand, there are the pastors, the elders, the overseers, here described in these three ways. They labor among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Now, what is the relationship demanded between these two groups? Well, in other passages of the Word of God, we find important guidance on how the pastors are to relate to the people. Again, we read 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Those words tell the pastors something about their part in this relationship between pastors and people. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the instruction is given to the brethren. What is the relationship that they are to sustain to their pastors? What is the will of Jesus Christ in this matter? How do you view your pastors? What is your relationship to your pastors? What does Jesus Christ expect of you regarding how you treat your pastors? Well, here he gives us, the Spirit of God gives us, three responsibilities that the brethren have to their pastors. And they are crucial. They're not just necessary. I was going to say necessary. They're crucial. If we would have peace and joy in our churches, if Christ would be honored and glorified, if the lost would look in and say, I want some of that, these things are crucial. We must have them. The first of them is found in verse 12, where Paul writes, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize, or better, as I'll briefly argue, to know them. The biblical churchman's first responsibility to his pastors is this, simply to know them. It's the Greek word oida, which is a synonym for gnosko. Both of them simply mean to know. And the emphasis of this word is not simply know who they are. It's not simply meaning that you can pick them out in a crowd, like if you were in a crowd in Washington, D.C., and look, well, I know that man. That's John Ashcroft. Well, you don't really know him. You're saying you know who that is. I know that man. That's President Bush. You don't really know him. You just recognize him in a crowd. That doesn't fulfill the meaning of this term. The Spirit of God is not simply saying you're able to identify them from a safe distance. No, it's rather saying you are to know them. The biblical churchman knows his pastors. It is a term that has some intimacy in it. In fact, as you'll know, sometimes in the Bible it has a great amount of intimacy in it. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It doesn't mean as soon as he was able to pick her out in a crowd, oh, that woman over there, that's Eve. Whoop, she conceived. It doesn't mean that at all. Obviously, it has quite a bit of intimacy bound up in it. Now, and in a way that is not too dissimilar, it is used here. You are to know your pastors. You are to become close to them. You are to be personally acquainted with them. In other words, the biblical Christian is admonished here to cultivate a warm and close and open and transparent relationship with his pastors, just as the pastors ought to be seeking to cultivate with you. We pastors, we want to be close to you, our brethren. That's why we visit with you in your homes. That's why we stay for a long time after the services. That's why some of us don't get home till 2:30. In the afternoon, and then we leave again at 5:15 to go down for the evening service, and then we get home at 10 or 10:30 that night, and then maybe there's a house full of people waiting for us. That's why after prayer meeting on Thursday, the meeting ends at 8:45, and we don't get home till 10, 10:30. What are we even doing? That's why often my wife rides home with one of the kids. What are we doing? We're seeking to cultivate relationships with the people to whom we're preaching. We're coming out from behind the pulpit. We don't want to just get in the pulpit, drop our gospel bombs and fly away. They don't see us again for a week or a month. No, we want to be warm with the people and open to the people. We're getting to know them. We're doing what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, where he said, and I read this in my pastoral visits too, where he said, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel. We didn't just swoop in and drop our gospel bombs and disappear out the back door. No, because we were affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Blessed are the people who have such pastors. Blessed are the people who impart their lives because their pastors view them as dear. You're dear to us. This was Paul's pastoral relationship to the people. And that's the one we want to cultivate. But it's not only the pastor's duty. Back in 5:12 now, it is the duty of the people. We urge you, brethren, to know these men who labor among you and are over you and admonish you. In other words, the biblical churchman does not keep his pastors at a safe distance. He doesn't keep them away at arm's length. He doesn't keep them out of his life so they can't see what's really going on there. I have the distinct impression that some people who come into our assembly avoid me. They avoid me. In the first place, there are some that I know they're sitting in the pew, but I can never see them. They're always behind someone. It's like an eclipse. You can, you know, and you try to look. Are they there? What's back there? We have some big men in our church. And you can't see 18 people behind them, but these people always get hidden somehow. There are three doors at the back. You can take your pick, go out through any of the, or rather two doors at the morning location. Take your pick, go out any of those doors, either door you want. I always post myself at the one door. Certain people always come past that door, shake my hand, we talk a little bit. Some people never come past that door. Never. I don't understand that. I don't get, do any of you do that? I hope not. I don't get that. I couldn't imagine myself sitting in an assembly and hearing my pastor week after week after week, but I never go past his door. Never shake his hand. Never say, "Thank you, Pastor, you fed my soul." The biblical churchman doesn't get caller ID. Well, he might get caller ID, but he doesn't get caller ID so that he can watch and see, "Oh, that's Pastor Hartland. Don't take that." Pastor Hartland finally gets through it. Like to come and get together with you. Can we find a time? Here's my calendar. "Oh, I'd love to, Pastor, but got time to shop, got time to golf, got time to eat, got time to sleep, but so busy, can't get together." The biblical Christian doesn't resort to all that. He doesn't always look away. There are even some people, when I'm preaching and I make eye contact, some people, you know, have faces that say, "Attaboy. You know, right here, preach it." And other people, every time your eye falls on them, they look down. They do. I'm not kidding. And maybe it's just inordinate shyness, but you wonder, is there something they're hiding in there? They look down. They don't want to make eye contact with the preacher, with the man of God. Let me speak to the children for a moment. We're blessed with many children in our church. You're blessed with many children in this assembly and those who are visiting, I'm sure, many children. And I love it when the children come by my door and greet me after the services. And I love to pick up the little ones and hold the babies and put little kisses on cheeks and all those things. I love to do that. And there are certain little children who invariably bring me a little note they've written to me. "Dear Pastor, thank you for your sermon. I like this part." There's one girl who just comes up. She doesn't even get in line. "I just feel something in my pocket." And I look, and there's her hand. She's slipping her note in the pocket. And I get home, and my wife and I read these, and we put them in the file. And one day when I baptize her, one day when I conduct her wedding, I'm going to show her all these old notes. Remember that? Remember that? There are other children who never, never come and talk to me. They never come by my door. I'm walking around the church after. They never come up. "Pastor Hartland, it's so good to see you." I worry about those children. Children, you're to know your pastors. You're to get close to those men. You're to go talk with them and get to know them and let them know you and bare your soul a little bit to them. Not a little bit, a lot. This is what the biblical Christian does. Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, to know these men. Cultivate a warm, transparent, close relationship with those who watch for your soul. And let them get their shepherd's fingers right down into your wool. Yeah, they'll feel the bumps and the bugs. That's all right. They can help you deal with them." And if you're a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, you'll seek to do this. I ask you, my brethren, do you? Is this the relationship you have with your pastors? "Those men know me, and I know them, and I want them to increasingly know me, and I'm bearing my soul to them so they can shepherd me." I exhort you, dear brethren, know your pastors. Don't live out in the periphery. Don't live out on the fringe of the church. It's dangerous out there. That's where the wolves are. Come into the center. Stand near the pastors, near the shepherds. They'll take care of your soul. You want to know how you can do more of this, knowing your pastor? It's very simple. I've already made some hints, I guess. Seek them out before and after the services. That's prime time. Prime time. There are some people who seek us out the back door, and once they get to you at the door, they never stop. And those brethren, we learn tactfully to speak for a while and then shake their hand and help them by and get the next one. But seek them out. Spend time with them. Our church has some social events. There are fellowship events. We have picnics in the summer. We have one all-day picnic. That's prime time to go and spend some time with your pastors, as well as with your brethren. Speak with them. Know and be known. Invite them into your home. And obviously, I don't pastor in this church. I'm not fishing. It's not that the budget is low and I want to eat your food. Invite them into your home where they can see what's really going on. So that's the first responsibility of the first group to the second. Brethren, know your pastors. Then the second responsibility that the brethren have to their pastors is this. It's found in verse 13. Look at it with me, please. We can carry the verb of verse 12 down. And we urge you, now verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. There's the second duty the Spirit of God gives to the biblical churchmen. You are to know your pastors, and you are to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Now, this could appear to be self-serving. I'm preaching, I'm a pastor, and you're all people sitting in a pew, and I'm preaching that you ought to esteem me very highly in love for my works' sake. Does that make me nervous? Not at all. I'm simply preaching the Word of God. Furthermore, this isn't my church. And I assure you that Pastor Martin did not call me and say, could you please preach 1 Thessalonians 5:30 and really press that, esteem them very highly. No, he didn't do that. But my brethren, this is the Word of God. So let us accept it as the Word of God. Let's not, well, he's a preacher, he stood there and said that. Away with all that. Here's what the Spirit of God says. You are to know your pastors, and then you're to go on to esteem them very highly in love. That phrase translated very highly is a superlative. The children among us might say really, 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 really highly. It's actually the very same superlative found in Ephesians 3:20. They're translated exceedingly abundantly beyond or exceedingly abundantly above. Same word here. You are to esteem them exceedingly abundantly above. You're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. What does this mean? Well, certainly it means you should hold your pastors in great respect and in high regard. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that you treat them like cult leaders or like ecclesiastical gurus. We have one Lord who loved us and died for us. And he told us, call no man father. One of the mothers in the church told me just this past Lord's Day, or the one before, rather, that when they first began bringing their little one into the service, she was about 2, pushing 3. She was sitting there one day and she said, Mommy, and she pointed at me in the pulpit and she said, is that God? There's a child trying to piece together a worldview, isn't it? We don't want any confusion on that matter, do we, my brethren? We have one God, one Lord, one Christ, one Spirit. We all fall down in the dust before Him. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here either. For here we read in the Word of God that you are to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. They are to have a special place in your heart. I ask you, my dear brethren, is this you? Do your pastors have a special place in your heart? Are you able to say, I esteem my pastors very, very, very highly in love because of the work and the labor and the toil that they put in for my soul? You should be able to. If you can't, why not? Let me show you an example of this. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us about a particular man that he wanted the Philippians to esteem very highly in love for his work's sake. Philippians chapter 2, and there's a man named Epaphroditus. And the Apostle Paul says to the saints in Philippi, verse 29, "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." Why? What did this man do? Well, back to verse 25. "I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Epaphroditus appears to have taken a gift from the Philippians down to Paul. This is a prison epistle. Paul is in prison. He brought a gift. He ministered to Paul's need, and he fell into ill health and was near death, verse 27, in doing so. And Paul writes back, verse 29, "Hold such men in esteem." Why? Look at verse 30. "Because for the work." You see, it's because of the work. Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. It is because of the work that Epaphroditus performed. And so, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." It's because of their work. Not because it's a personality cult. It's not because you love the Tour de France and they love the Tour de France. Not because you play soccer and they play soccer. You golf and they golf. It's not because of their temperament. Not because they always make you laugh. "I like him. He always makes me laugh." What does that have to do with it? No, it's because of their work. "Esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their work." The work of verse 12, they're laboring among you. They're over you in the Lord. They're admonishing you. The work of Hebrews 13, 17, they're keeping watch for your souls. The work of Acts 20, 27, they're declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The work of the pastoral epistles, they're preaching, teaching, exhorting, admonishing, governing, guiding. All the work that Christ has given them to do, and they're sweating in that work. And what's your response? You're to know them and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not stand around and criticize and carp. Not despise and set at naught and think little of. Not hold grudges against. No, esteem. This is good for your soul. It's good for the church. It's good for the kingdom of God. I ask you, is this what you do? This is the word of Christ. The biblical churchman takes it seriously. One of the things that amazes me about the people at our church, may I do a little bit of, can I call it holy bragging? One of the things that amazes me is how they esteem me. How they esteem my fellow pastors, Wilson and Gray. And we often express to each other our amazement at that. And I often find myself thinking, who am I to receive such esteem? I know me. They don't know me. I know me. And at best, at the end of the day, I am but an unworthy servant. But we pastors are blessed with a great sense that they esteem us. Do you know what that does for us? I'll work harder for their soul. I'll seek to be more faithful, to tend to them, to care for them, to teach them, to love them, to admonish them, because I'm getting the feedback and I know that there is esteem. Do you esteem your pastors very highly in love for their work's sake? Can you honestly say that? If you can't, something's wrong. Something's dreadfully wrong. Either you've got the wrong men in the pulpit, and I know in this church that ain't the case. And I trust in any of the churches visiting, it's not the case. But there's something wrong in here. Deal with it. Deal with it. You are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It is not good for your soul to be in a church where you can't say, these are my pastors. I esteem these men very highly. And you children, you should learn to esteem. That means to think well of. To think well of the pastors. One way to tell whether you're doing well. One way to tell whether you're receiving the Word, whether you're beginning to open your heart to the Word of God. One way to tell is this: what do you think of the pastors? On several occasions, I have preached to our children and told them, I hope you love Pastor Hartland. Why? Because I'm short on love. My parents love me. My wife loves me. My kids love me. My dog loves me. It's not that I'm fishing for love. I hope you love Pastor Hartland, because that will be good for your soul. You children in Trinity, I hope you love Pastor Martin and the other pastors here. I'm sure some of you do. This church just shared two families with our church. Two families from this church just moved down to Baltimore. Two very fine families who had been here for a long, long time. And these pastors and these brethren graciously let them go and sent them down, and they've come to be among us. And I find that the children in those families, one of them in particular, they come up to me already after every service and wrap themselves around me. Now, they're not doing that unless they esteemed their pastors here. Right? But you children, you need to esteem your pastors. Do you love Pastor Martin? Do you love the pastors in your church? Some of our children, obviously, as I said before, they love me. And when they pass me and they give me their little notes, they give me their hugs, I give them my kisses, I find myself praying, oh Lord, may that never change. May that not end. I picture them 18 years old, 22 years old. Will they still do that? And I say to them, you follow Christ. I'd love to be honored to baptize you one day. You follow Christ. I'd like to perform your wedding ceremony one day and know it all means something because you're in Christ. I'd love to. Children, esteem your pastors. And I say to my fellow pastors here tonight, some of you, you're laboring, and you're faithful, and you're admonishing, and you're spending yourself in behalf of their souls, and you're not granted esteem. You're not. And maybe it's been that way for years. And maybe it will go on and be that way. And maybe your entire life and ministry, and you never get that sense that I'm esteemed like this passage says I ought to be. That's all right. We labor for the last day, don't we? We labor to hear His voice say, well done. Well done, faithful servant. And at the last day, all injustices will be made right. Have you ever read Jonathan Edwards' farewell sermon? When they booted him out the door, he opened both barrels. July 1, 1750, with the intensity and the unrelenting logic that only he was capable of, he described the scene at the last day and of how they would all meet before the throne at that day and of how they would give an account on that day of how they treated one another as pastor and people. Whew, it's blistering. His people failed to give him proper esteem. I won't say he didn't have some fault in the matter too, but his people failed him. And maybe there are pastors here today, your people are failing to give you proper esteem. But it'll all be made right at the last day. You labor on and be faithful. So this is the second responsibility that Jesus Christ lays before the biblical churchmen. He knows and he esteems his pastors. Oh, by the way, before we leave that, and if you esteem them, it wouldn't hurt to show that. It amazes me. We're blessed with dear people in our church in Baltimore, but there are many, many, many people who have never said to me, Pastor, thank you for that sermon that ministered to my soul. There are many. There are some who always say to me, Pastor, thank you. There are others never. Now, I believe they really appreciated it, but they never say it. I'm tempted I get an invite to their house. They serve a lavish dinner. I eat it, get up, go home. It's fair. You can't imagine doing that, can you? You can't imagine sitting down and she labored in the kitchen and she sweat and she toiled and she served it up and you consume it and you don't at least say, thank you. And more likely you say, thank you. That was good. Why would you not do that with your pastor? Are you afraid you're going to swell his head? He better hadn't be your pastor if that's your fear. You don't know. We get notes from time to time. I'll get a note from one of our sheep. Pastor, that sermon ministered to my soul in this way and this. I'll sit that note on my desk. That'll keep me going for a month. And I keep all those notes in a file, so in the bad days, you go back to that file. My brethren, if you esteem them, let them know you esteem them. You can figure out myriad ways to do so. We must go on. Here's a third way that the biblical churchman relates to his pastor. End of verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Be at peace among yourselves. Now these words also are written in a context of the relationship between people and pastors. These words are not floating in a vacuum here. No, Paul is talking about in your relationship to your pastors, labor to be at peace among yourselves. The adversary of our souls wants us to be at war among ourselves. He would engender strife and animosity and adversity. We're not ignorant of his schemes. And he wants to pit people against pastors and pastors against people. Edwards at Northampton. But when there is such strife, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? Many of us have been there, done that. Don't ever want to go back. The people of God become weary and discouraged. The pastors become weary and well-doing. The lost mock. Ha! Go to church? Why should I go in there? I got enough trouble out here. All they ever do is fight and feud. Join that bunch? And sadly, many churches are notorious for squabbles and feuds and fights. They should be known for peace. The report should go out. There's one place where you can find brethren who dwell together in unity. There's one place where you can go and find peace. You know where it is? It's that church. It's that church. Jesus Christ calls us to peace between people and pastors. And this must be our intentional commitment. Because as our pastors lead us and guide us, govern us, teach us, admonish us, as they bring God's word to bear down upon our consciences, there will inevitably be some temptation for misunderstanding, hurt feelings, strained relationships, distance, coldness, opportunities for the flesh. But the biblical Christian says, no, I'm going to labor that we will be at peace among ourselves. The biblical Christian is, in the language of Ephesians 4, very diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so he avoids all gossip and backbiting and murmuring and complaining. And he doesn't jump to conclusions. I think I need to preach a whole sermon. I mean this. A whole sermon about not jumping to conclusions. It is amazing to me what people get out of what I said sometimes. Amazing. I say A, they hear B, they extrapolate from it C, and they conclude with D. Hey, where'd you ever get that? I didn't say that. And they're all wound up because they associated it with five other D's they arrived at. Listen to my words, man. Be at peace among yourselves. Don't jump to conclusions. Brethren, these things are so important. So important. And you know what will help us with this? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. It's in Ephesians 4 that the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 3 that we are to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But there are some dispositions of soul that precede that exhortation and make it possible. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I want that. I want to walk worthy. All right, how? Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's got to characterize our corporate life. Bunch of sinners in one place, we need a lot of that. And these are dispositions, graces of soul, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Lord, give us churches full of those people. We'll have peace. Even when we screw the word into their consciences once in a while, they'll respond with gentleness and patience and long-suffering. We'll have peace. Cultivate those dispositions of soul so that it will be evident that we have, verse 4, one body. And there is one Spirit and one hope of our calling and one Lord and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. Be at peace among yourselves. So our Lord Jesus Christ takes up the pen of Paul and calls the biblical churchmen to this kind of relationship to his pastors. Know them. Esteem them and be at peace with them. Are you doing these things, my dear brethren? Will you do these things? If not, why not? Pastors, who am I to speak to my fellow pastors? But I will. Let us labor for these things. Let us labor to be the kinds of men they could esteem, God helping us. We who are so undeserving of the least of Christ's mercies, let us labor to be faithful and able ministers of the new covenant so that our people can esteem us. Let us labor to be men who are accessible. Let us labor to be men who are warm and pastoral. Let us labor to be men who listen to our sheep.
So I'm a leader.
That's good. How do you lead your wife?
You just bark out commands and she better obey?
You'll be in divorce court in 10 years. How do you lead your wife? You talk with her. You discuss things together. Yeah, there might be some times when you say, sweetheart, I've considered, but I really do think it ought to be this. There ought to be some times, but that's the exception, isn't it? I've been married 28 years. And we talk about everything. And we arrive at consensus. And we go on together, and she's happy and I'm happy. And I lead by establishing patterns of discussion and communication and arriving at understandings. We lead. Let us lead listening to our people, caring for our people. At least if we disagreed sharply with them, I want them to go home and say, but I like the way he dealt with me. I like the way he spoke to me. He was tender, he was gracious, he was patient, he was pastoral. I esteem him for that, though we differed completely on the issue. Let us labor to be that kind of pastors. This will be to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be to the good of our people's souls. And how it will delight our visitors. We're blessed in these days with many visitors and many people coming into our church. And we hear from one after another, how glad they are to have found a place where they find this. Where they find these relationships between people and pastors. Where they find peace. They've been out there where everybody's beaten on everybody else and there's blood spilled and they're bludgeoned and bloody and they come dragging in. And then they say, is this real? There's peace. There's joy. The people love the pastors. The pastors love the people. Is this real? And we're watching with a sharp eye who's coming in the door and what disease they're bringing, right? This will be winsome to our visitors. Happy people and happy pastors are to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the good of needy souls. Let us labor for this. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we give you thanks for the abundance of your mercy, so freely conferred upon us in Christ Jesus, our God, our Savior. We thank you, our God, that you have redeemed our souls and made us children of God and made us brethren. O Lord, how we desire for your honor and your glory, for our blessing and our joy, how we desire that we may experience this kind of church life. O our Father, we plead with you. Would you stamp these things upon our souls? Would you write them into our hearts? And would you visit each of our assemblies with an increase of these things? Would you make us the kind of pastors who labor for our people's well-being, who are responsibly over them in the Lord? And would you make us the kind of pastors who are well-rounded as the Apostle Paul was? Make us such men, and make us such men who do not fear to admonish. Help us faithfully, biblically, to bring the Word of God, your Word, to our people's consciences. And make us such men that our people could esteem because of your work in us and your grace in us, O Lord. But would you also bless us with such people? Would you fill our churches with such people who know us and who are ready to esteem their pastors for our work's sake and who live at peace with us? O our Father, visit our assemblies with these things. And bring in your needy sheep who leave other quarters where these things are so lacking, who leave there discouraged and disillusioned, wounded and beaten down. Bring in needy sheep and give them green pastures and cool waters that their souls may grow fat in the grace that is found in Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would also make the life in our assembly such that it would be winsome to the lost. Oh, how we long to see lost men and women and young people and boys and girls flocking into our assemblies. But would you give us such assemblies that they would find something wonderful and desirable when they come? Oh, Lord, would you make our corporate lives winsome and compelling to the lost, that they would be forced to say, "Behold how those saints at Trinity love one another." Visit us with these things, we ask, in that name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.